Well, I don't know what your summer's been like, but for Diane and I, the last number of weeks have been a combination of study as well as visiting and then some holiday vacationing. Thanks to the generosity of Balmoral Chapel, we were able to be students for a week at Regent College. It's important for a pastor to be a student. It's important after often being in giving mode and contributing mode, it's important to be part of a learning community, to take notes, to have a competent presenter take you through a subject matter. Diane and I took a course this year called Aging Matters. And if you'd like to know more about what that course was about, ask us. We'd be happy to tell you. We were also able to spend some time with my mom in Abbotsford. As you know, my father died just a few months ago, and so my mother is very much in the early stages of grieving. She's doing her grief work, and some days it's a whole lot more work than others. And so Diane and I were able to spend some time with mom. We stayed with her. One of my favorite memories was one morning, which really didn't start off that well for mom, and I asked her if she had a daily bread devotional, and her and dad over the years have read it, and so we plopped down on the couch, mom in the middle, Diane and I on either side, and we read the devotional thought for the day and read scripture and prayed together and just kind of hung out, ran some errands with mom and just kind of were there, not to offer any profound counsel necessarily, but just to be part of her life, love, and to let her know that although a major, major pillar in her life had changed, for better or worse, we're still there. And so we enjoyed our time with mom. And then after that, we headed south. This was the first time in a long time that we'd done a road trip. My wife does not usually like road trips. We like to go somewhere and then just sort of hunker down. But this time we decided we would meander down the 101 on the west coast of North America. We'd never done that before, and so we got a taste of Washington and Oregon and, oh yeah, sunny California. We didn't go very far into California, just across the border. We stayed at a little city called Crescent City, as I mentioned before, which is right on the edge of the redwood forests. And along with some other people, we trekked through the forest and just sort of oohed and awed. And one of my concerns was, will I ever want to look at another bush again? Will I ever be able to appreciate any of the trees in Alberta again? And, you know, we got back and I went for one of my hikes down by River Bend Golf Course. And, oh, yeah, I love our forests in Alberta, too. We have some great trees and some great bushes as well. They may not be the redwoods, and the redwoods are awesome, and they are worth making the trip to see. But great to be back, and great to be in the parkland. We thought when we got back to the parkland that our lawn would be fried. Because when we left, it was sort of mayday, mayday. And we got to the west coast, and it was just like dry. Nobody had a green blade of grass. And there were limbs in Vancouver on some pretty large trees that were under such distress because of the heat and the drought that they were just falling off, landing on people's cars. And so we thought, oh, what is it going to be like when we get back to Red Deer? But, of course, the rains did begin to come. I don't know if it's going to be enough to save some of the crops. Probably not. But, boy, Red Deer as a city is looking pretty green. So we're thankful for that. Well, while we've been gone, there have been different ones who've helped provide pulpit supply. I've listened to most of the messages. What did you think of that Ben Toms last Sunday? Somebody said to me that when they got to church, they were looking around for who the guest speaker was, and they saw this young guy look like a kid. They found out he's married, he's got children, he's got a couple of master's degrees, he's a clever guy, he's articulate. I appreciate his ministry. And was thankful that he was able to come here for a Sunday. And there were others as well. So we appreciate the faithfulness of different ones who've come and who participated in our Philippians series. Well, we're back in Philippians. And The title of my message today, The Problem of Thinking We've Arrived. I don't know if you've been to an optometrist lately. I think I'm due for an exam. I'm going to find out what he has to tell me about my vision. But you sit in the big chair, right? And he puts those funny glasses, those things that seem to weigh a lot on your nose. And then he likes to show you pictures, right? He shows you a picture and he says, you like that one? Or do you like that one? Which one's better? And you look at them, and sometimes it's easy to tell, sometimes it's hard to tell. That reminds me of how I sometimes feel when I hear people talking about the Christian life. When I read Philip Yancey, for example, and I read his understanding of the Bible and how he understands the Christian life should work, I trust this man. I have confidence in this man. I like the picture that he paints. I believe it. It looks good. But then sometimes I hear what other people have to say about the Christian life, and I listen, and I listen, and I think to myself, something's not right. It's a little off. Not long ago, I was reading a quote. I think we have a slide. There's a quote from a televangelist by the name of Kenneth Copeland. I don't listen to Kenneth Copeland much. I mention him by name, by the way, because he's in print. And he influences a lot of people, and I don't think it's always for good. But sometimes when I can't sleep, I surf the few channels that I have. And it's amazing the time. They don't always have prime time, but in the middle of the night, here's this gentleman. And I recently read a quotation from one of his books called The Laws of Prosperity. And this is a foundational statement. This is a reflection of his philosophy of the Christian life, which I think is diametrically opposed to the passage that we're going to read today. And this is a quote. He says, "The world's shortages have no effect on someone who has already gone to heaven." Okay, if you're a farmer in Saskatchewan and you died in 2014, and there's a drought in 2015, is that going to affect you? Probably not. You won't even be thinking about it. That'll be the last thing on your mind. But then he goes on to say, therefore, they should have no effect. These world's shortages, they should have no effect on us here who have made Jesus the Lord of our lives. This is part of the philosophy of what is sometimes called the prosperity gospel. The health and wealth gospel, you may have heard of that. And the basic idea of the health and wealth gospel is that if you are a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, that should somehow elevate you above many of the stressors and troubles and challenges that people face in this life. You should not be poor. I don't know how in the world you would preach that gospel in Africa or some third world countries. That's probably a good way to check out the faithfulness of a message, is to take it to different cultures to see if it'll work. Or if you're sick, or a loved one is sick, and you have enough faith, you are absolutely guaranteed that they will be delivered. Does that sound right to you? Because to me that sounds like it's a little off. Now, I do understand the idea that the kingdom of God is present in our world. The reign and the rule of God was present in Jesus' life and ministry. Jesus could say that the kingdom was near and that the kingdom was here, in a sense, because he was here. The kingdom was present in the person of Jesus and in the teaching and in the miracles of Jesus. That was true. But here's the question. If the kingdom of God is present in our world, must it be fully present? And that's where Christians sometimes disagree. And an even more fundamental question is, how does God measure out salvation? How is it that we get it? How does it come to us? What's the delivery system? And Paul will have some things to say about this in Philippians chapter 3. How does God measure out salvation? I hope by the end of this sermon, you will have a framework of how the Bible answers that question, and you will realize something about why it is important what you believe about that. How does God measure out our deliverance? Well, there's a couple of parts to this, but I'd like to begin by reading our passage, which is found in chapter 3, just following on the heels of the passage that Ben spoke on. picking it up at verse 12 and then going down to verse 16. So the book of Philippians, if you have your Bible, it's kind of in the middle of the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's in there. Verse 12, Paul says, Maybe I do need to get my prescription checked. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then, who are mature, should take this view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Last week, I thought Ben did a marvelous job of describing some of the things that happen at conversion. Conversion's amazing. Some of you probably can't remember your conversion. It was so long ago, and that's okay. It doesn't really matter that you remember all the details of your conversion, just that you know that at some point in your journey, you passed from death to life, from darkness into light. That's the most important thing. But Paul told us some things in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 3 about his conversion. And one of the things that we learned is that at conversion, we receive some amazing blessings. And I would call them initial blessings. They're not final blessings, they're initial blessings. It's like the first installment. Well, what are some of those things that happen when a person becomes a Christian? Well, Paul said that if you read a little bit between the lines, that when he was on this road trip, we were on a road trip this summer, and he remembers a road trip that he took many years earlier en route to a place called Damascus. And while he was en route to Damascus, he had an encounter, a personal encounter with the living Christ. He didn't know that Jesus was alive. He thought that Jesus was just a bad influence. It was just sort of a bad aftertaste, a bad experience that some of his people were going through. And he discovered that Jesus was alive, that he was risen, that he was God's Messiah. And one of the things that he discovered, and it was offered to him, was that he could have a personal relationship that translated into personal salvation. And so now he could say, I know Christ. The one I hated, the movement that I tried to stamp out, I know that Jesus, and I know him in a personal way. And so he had the gift of a personal relationship. That's one of the things that happens when a person becomes a Christian. Some of you may think I'm old, but I'm not that old. I remember when my personal relationship with Jesus began. Things happened to me that I never even asked to happen to me. All I knew was that in some very unsophisticated way, I just kind of surrendered my life to God. I'm sure I didn't use the right words. It wasn't a very good prayer. Probably wasn't loaded with great theology. I just knew that I was in trouble. I needed help. And I opened my life up to God. And before I know it, I have this personal relationship with Christ. Nobody ever taught me how to pray, at least on the front end of my Christian life. I just started talking. It's like there was somebody there that hadn't been there before. And there's this dialogue that went on, day long. I didn't know that you should have prayer meetings. I just thought you always prayed throughout your day, morning, evening, and night. So that's one of the first things that Paul said happened. You get a personal relationship with Christ. But the other really neat thing that happened, verse 8 was the relationship, but verse 9, Ben told us, was that there was a new righteousness. And by righteousness, he meant right standing. There was a new right standing with God. All of his adult life, Paul had thought that the way that a person was put right with God was through hard work and achievement and having just the right catalog of merit. And he alludes to that in the first part of Philippians chapter 3. But what he came to appreciate was you will never have a right standing with God that way. that the only way you can have a right standing with God is if it is given to you. It's not your achievement, but it's the achievement of somebody else. And when you take the ladder of your life and you begin to lean it on the wall of Christ's achievement, well, now you have a right standing with God. God gives it to you as a gift. So those were two great things that happened to him, and they were, I guess you could say, pretty impressive gains. But Paul makes it very clear at the beginning of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13 that that wasn't all that there was to salvation. That's why he says, not that I have already obtained all this. And the last thing that he had talked about in his catalog of merit was the resurrection at verse 11. Look at it. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. As good as conversion was, as good as knowing Jesus Christ personally was and having a right standing with God, there's still some stuff that he hasn't experienced yet. And one of them is sort of the grand finale of the Christian life, the resurrection of the dead, the ultimate transformation. That, he says, has not happened yet. And that's kind of his way of saying that however we understand salvation, we must remember that at the beginning there are certain blessings that are given to us, but then there are other blessings that will be given to us later on. Salvation is kind of a, you might think of it as a two-stage process. There's an incompleteness to our life in this world. We don't like to talk about this. We don't like to admit it. But the Bible is so honest. It tells us that there is so much good that is yet to come. There is so much salvation that is yet to come, that creation groans in anticipation of it. And Christians, our bodies groan in anticipation of it. And depending upon your age, it may groan more or less. But we know intuitively that things are not the way they're supposed to be, that there's a better world. There's a better day coming. And it's not here yet, even though much of it has come already. And so it's incomplete. One of my favorite passages on this is 1 Corinthians 13. Often we think of this as the great love chapter, and it's often read at weddings. But in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul acknowledges the incompleteness of life right now. And he puts it like this in verse 9, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." We do have some knowledge, and we do have some really helpful spiritual gifts, but they are also incomplete. Verse 10, he says, "But when completeness comes," or more literally the Greek reads, "but when that which is perfect comes," and I think he's referring to the return of Jesus, what is in part disappears. And then in verse 12, he says, "For now we see only a reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. For I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." That's why Christians are holding out for the return of Christ. That's why Christians, they are validated when they say, "There is so much about this world that I don't like. There is so much about life in the present that leaves me empty." It's because we are waiting for God to come and fill our cups when Jesus Christ returns. So we start the Christian life on solid footing. There are some amazing benefits that come our way, but there's more. There's much, much more. I remember listening to an Anglican minister one time talking about this, and he probably shouldn't have ventured forth into the realm of percentages, but he said, "The way I figure it, we've got about 10% now, and we're waiting for 90% later on." I don't know exactly how you slice the percentages, but it makes the point, and I like it. Well, that's the first way that Paul answers the question, how does God measure out salvation? But he continues. His next point is that the Christian life will one day culminate, and he's touched on that already. It'll culminate with what we call final salvation. And he makes this point in the middle of verse 12, in the middle of verse 13. Notice what he says. Verse 12. Okay, he has just said that he has not yet obtained all of salvation that God will make available to us, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. Middle of verse 13. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead. He's pressing on. He's looking forward. And he invokes the analogy of a racer. I think maybe it was the Olympic Games that he was thinking about. Did you know that they had Olympic Games back then? They had Olympic Games back then. And one of the things that happened in the Olympic Games was they had these foot racers. And if you know anything about, you know, sprinting, you will know that whatever else you might want to say about the race, it can get pretty intense. Do you think Paul's vision of the Christian life was that there was any intensity in it? I mean, these expressions that he uses, I press on. I strain toward, I press toward. I just love watching sprinters. I did a little bit of sprinting when I was in high school. And I love watching the Olympics. I love watching that Jamaican. Do you know that new, like, super fast superhero Usain Bolt, sometimes called the Lightning Bolt? I think he got gold the last two Olympics. Well, in the ancient world, this is how it worked. If you were the racer that crossed the finish line first in the foot race, you received a summons from the president of the games, and he was sitting high up in a box, and he would summons you. And it's like Paul compares this to the time when Jesus Christ will come, and he will summon us to come up to receive our final reward, which is final salvation, the great and ultimate transformation. And that will be ultimately satisfying. I'm not nervous when people say to me, you know, I really like being a Christian. I really enjoy, for the most part, being a follower of Jesus Christ, but I have to tell you, There are a lot of things about the Christian life I do not find all that satisfying. When I hear somebody like that, I think, you, my friend, are in touch with reality. Because there is so much about life in a fallen world that, quite frankly, sucks. And if you don't think that, I don't know what kind of medication you're on or where you live, but that is not the kind of world that most of us find ourselves in. The normal Christian journey is both intense, but it will one day culminate with the return of Jesus, and that will be ultimate, and that will be ultimately satisfying. So God's work in us, begun at conversion, will be brought to completion. Now, we kind of know this already because Paul has been beating this drum right from the beginning of Philippians. Many of us memorized Philippians 1:6. You know, when we were in Awana or Christian Service Brigade or just young kids. Remember Philippians 1:6? Being confident, remember Paul said he was confident. What was he confident of? Being confident of this very thing, that the one who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. So in a sense, he's already addressed this issue. You know, next time you meet somebody who thinks they've really arrived and really thinks that we should be expecting that all the conditions of the coming kingdom are here right now, refer him to this verse. It's kind of neat that when Paul said that, he could remember to when God actually did begin his good work in Philippi. I mean, I can stand here in front of Balmoral and say, you know, I'm confident of the good work that God began here in Balmoral 80-some years ago. I didn't even exist 80 years ago. But Paul was actually there when the church at Philippi got its start. And he remembered the motley crew that made up sort of the founding members, right? There was that God-fearing Lydia, probably a great businesswoman. And then there was that demon-possessed sorcerer, fortune-teller lady, right? And then there was the local jailer guy. I mean, this is the kind of material that God started with when he began building a church at Philippi. And Paul said, oh, as God is my witness, I am confident that the God who has begun this amazing work of salvation right here in Philippi, that he is going to keep on working until the work is done. I think that's primarily true of our own individual lives, but I think that can also be true of churches too. God's work, begun at conversion, will be brought to completion. That's good news. Some days I look in the mirror and I don't like what I see. Some days you may look in my mirror and not like what you see either. But there is a confidence that things will get better. And then Paul closes on a rather interesting note. I would have thought maybe he was done at this point. Verses 15 and 16, he says, now, whether or not you agree with me on this, this is important. Whether or not you get it that God measures out salvation a little at a time, we have these amazing blessings at the beginning, and then we have this grand conclusion at the end. It really matters, he says, that you agree on that point. And here's why. He says, all of us then who are mature. He seems to be saying that your attitude towards this sort of structure, this sort of framework of salvation, it matters because it marks you out as one of the mature. Or, if this isn't the structure of salvation that you have, then it would mark you out as, well, you still have some learning to do. And so I think Paul would have words with our prosperity gospel friends. I expect that we will see many of these people in the coming kingdom, but I think they will need some remedial work before they proceed much further. As we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, He will teach this to us. If I am an open, honest, humble Christian, God will reveal to me the wonderful things that He has always given me, that He has already given me, and that there are way more wonderful things yet to come. And that's what we have to look forward to. And then, of course, we live somewhere between those two points. We live between the beginning of the journey, the beginning of the race, and then the end of the race. And we all know that, boy, that in-between part, that can be all over the map. And sometimes it's intense, and sometimes it's just pure joy. And then sometimes it is really confusing, and you don't know what God is up to, and you just sort of, you know, like a pilot, you trust your instruments as best you can. How does God measure out salvation? A little at a time. You get, and pardon the pedestrian language, you get some of the goodies now, but a whole lot more later on. It's just the way that it is. No, we haven't arrived, but one day we will. Two things coming out of this message. One is, if you haven't started the journey, there's no time like the present. If you've never shifted the ladder of your life from the wall of who you are and what you can do, like I can still remember a time in my life. And I hadn't really thought this out very clearly, but I think if you would have pushed me into a corner and would have asked me, so, you know, what do you think God will have to say about you when you and Him have that meeting later on? Well, I think he will take into account that my mom and dad were just fine, upstanding, Menno Baptist people. And I honestly, you know, put a measure of confidence in their goodness as somehow transferring to myself. If that's the wall that your ladder is leaning on, that isn't very good. Paul had words for that. And Ben talked about that last week. It's just not going to happen. But on the other hand, if you have taken your ladder and put it on the wall of Christ's achievement, God's response is to give you the free gift of relationship with Christ and a right standing with God, and that is good news. So if you haven't started the journey yet, there's no time like the present. And when you do, I'd like you to do something. I'd like you to tell me about it. I'd like you to let me know. If this is the first time that you have done that, you can do it right there in your seat. You can do it while you're driving home after service today. You can do it this afternoon, but don't wait too long. And then tell somebody about it right away. And I would love to be the first person that you tell. That's the first thing. If you haven't started the journey yet, why not today? But the second part is, if you're already on the journey, here's sort of your operating manifesto. Stay the course. Stay the course. I want to tell you a story, and then we'll let you go. Here's the story. There was a famous European pianist who was slated to play in some big theater auditorium in the United States. His last name was Paderewski. And it was a pretty formal event, black tie, gowns, kind of like your typical Sunday here at Balmoral, right? And there was a mother who was there with her little boy. He didn't want to be there, but she wanted to be there, and she wanted him to be there. She was hoping that if her son saw the great master, Paderewski, it's kind of like Alan Chakurda, if he saw the great master play, then maybe it would inspire him in some of his piano-playing habits. And so while they're there, she made the mistake of losing track of her son. She was talking to other people. He slipped out. He went down the aisle, and he got on stage, and he sat himself down on the piano bench, and he just stared at this giant concert Steinway piano. And then he took his trembling fingers, and he put them on the keys, and he started to play Chopsticks. And when the people in the auditorium heard this, they looked up, and they start yelling at the kid, "Get off of there! Where's your mother? Stop playing!" And Paderewski, he's in his room, and he hears what's going on stage, and he rushes out there, and he's a quick study. He puts two and two together very quickly, and he comes up behind this little boy, and he puts his own hands on the key, and he starts playing the melody along with him, and he's whispering in his ear all along, "Don't stop. Don't quit playing the piano. Keep going." And I think that's similar to what Jesus does to his people who find themselves between these amazing but incomplete blessings of conversion and the grand finale of the return of Jesus. Don't stop. Keep going. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for your eternal patience with us. We marvel at the way that you drew us to yourself in the beginning, and we can hardly wait to find out how it will be when you give the last measure of salvation to us, the great resurrection, that ultimate transformation. But we don't live at the beginning anymore, at least most of us don't. We don't live at the end anymore. We live somewhere in between. And so we pray by your Spirit that you would do with us and to us whatever you need to do to keep us in the race, that we would not stop, and that we would be faithful, that we would finish the course that you have called us to. Thank you for the resources that you've given us, and one of them is one another. Thank you that we get to encourage each other, to spur each other on to love and good works. And we would seek to do that not only today, but every day. Lord, you've been here this morning. You know about all the things that have happened, all the concerns that have been raised. And we believe that you are the God who is able. And so we trust you with each one of those items, that you will show yourself to be our great God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.